future. And the big question that arises inevitably with disappointment is, who's to blame?
I think when we suffer pain, all of us are, without even thinking about it, it's a default reaction. If I've been wronged, it has to be somebody's fault. And if I can identify the culprit, the perpetrator, and I can demand redress, that I'm going to feel better. We all respond to pain that way. Somebody's got to be guilty, because the first assumption is I'm the victim, and there's got to be a perpetrator. So the question that arises, well, is it God? Or if you're a more established Christian, the question would be, is it the devil? And sometimes some honest souls would ask, well, is it me? And you know what the answer is, eh? The answer is yes. It's all of the above. And that's part of the conundrum. It's a bit of a mystery. And it's one that we need to get our heads around. But what I'm wanting to share from my perspective this morning is that there's something transcendent about disappointment. There's something sovereign about it. There's something about the timing that is undeniably uncanny. John Mayer, author, writer of a lot of pop songs past few years, has a line that goes, "Bad news never had good timing." And I think it's a truism. There's something about the timing about disappointment that is just so compounding. You know, why must it happen now? Just when I cannot deal with it. One sometimes wishes that it happened another time when you had more energy, more time, or more of an inclination to deal with it. And so, from my understanding, disappointment is harder for people like me to handle. I'm a bit of a dreamer. I'm an idealist. I'm drawn to the ideological. So I came to Christ because Christ did for something, and I was very black and white. It was very important to live by conviction and from conviction for conviction, to have goals that you aspired after. So a lot of us came to Christ because of that, and for us, disappointment is a big one. Other people came to Christ for reasons that seem less noble. People who were just at the end of themselves, end of their tether, in the pits of despair, just overwhelmed by feelings of bankruptcy and emptiness and desperation, all of that. I think those people are in a better position to deal with disappointment because they didn't expect much. They just wanted to be thrown a lifeline. They got thrown the lifeline and their lives changed. And I think those people may not relate to disappointment quite as deeply as we do, because those people end up being a lot more godly, I think. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But to my mind, disappointment comes with, from God's perspective, comes with four goals in mind. And the first one is to reposition us. Sometimes the place where we find ourselves or the place where we live from needs to change. Sometimes we need realignment, and mostly relational realignment. Also philosophical realignment, but we need to get reconnected in a relational way. And then thirdly, you know, body shaming is a big thing nowadays. If you're too thin, it's an issue. If you're too fat, it's an issue. If you're too tall, you're an issue. You know, shaping. And sometimes, in a figurative sense, disappointment comes to reshape us, or at least, you know, it's a little bit of dysphoria. It's like the anorexic person or the, what's this chap who had his sex change recently and took the correct, Bruce Jenner. You know, it's a little bit of that. You look at the mirror and you think you're actually a woman, or you look at the mirror and you think you're actually too fat or too thin. But the shape that disturbs you or drives you is actually in your head. It's not in the mirror. You know, and sometimes there's that healing that God needs to do in our minds. So reshaping in a figurative sense, God wants to heal the dysphoria in the head. And so sometimes the only way left him to do that is through the pain of disappointment. And then finally, and logically, a refocus. In South Africa, our politicians love to talk about this word. They call it the refocus. And it's a sort of almost violent way, as Dr. Buthelezer would put it, but it's to help us refocus. I'm not going to read the whole scripture, but there's a beautiful passage from, you don't have the PowerPoint here, hey? Okay. Sorry, I thought we were. But then I'll read you some. I'm reading from 2 Samuel chapter 12. And what happened was King David, at the height of his reign, seemed to have had a little bit of a porn issue back in the day, because one day found him at a critical time on the roof of his palace. And from his vantage point, he could look down into the backyards of the people living around the palace. And he happened to be out on the roof when ladies were doing their ablutions. And there was a particular lady having a bath. And she really looked attractive, especially when she was wet. And he had a moment of madness. So he had non-consensual sex with the lady. She fell pregnant, had a kid. And then the kid fell ill. And so David has this massive moment of angst. He's very conflicted because he feels guilty, but at the same time, he's a nice guy, so he feels like a bit of a dad, and so now he's on to God. And you know how when a plane falls, there aren't too many atheists on the plane? Because everyone's like, oh my God, oh my God. And I had a chat with a friend, an atheist friend yesterday. And I was sitting at the airport in Stockholm with a mutual friend of that friend. And we happened to be talking about this friend when my telephone rings. But my telephone's meant to be off the network. And it rings twice and it irritated me. So I picked up the phone to say, listen, I cannot take your call wherever you are. And you're so insistent. And then all I heard in the broken signal is, it's Frank. And I'm thinking, it cannot be Frank. I haven't talked to Frank for 15 years. But I passed the phone to my other friend there, and it is Frank. So after the call, Frank sends this SMS. You know, I don't believe in God, but times like now, I'm tempted to believe that it exists. Because we were so shocked that Frank would call while we're talking about Frank, when we haven't seen Frank or talked to Frank for 15 years. And then Frank sends a follow-up message saying, the God I'm referring to is the God Vodacom. So he has to correct himself so as not to sound like he's going to become a believer so soon. But, you know, Frank is one of many friends who really have difficulty believing, except that his faith in God is not entirely honest, because you can't not believe in a God that you're so angry with. I mean, if you really want to get Frank's motives going, just start talking about God. And then he starts to blaspheme God as if the man's in the room. You know? And if Frank weren't so heated up, I'd want to. I mean, back in the day, I was too afraid of Frank's explosions around me. But these days, I would love to slow him down and find his replay button and say, Frank, let's start over. So help me understand why all this anger leveled at somebody doesn't exist. You know. But to come back to David. So King David is in this place where he's really got to wrestle with God for something that all of us at moments of desperation reach out for. The miraculous. We want divine intervention. In fact, we need intervention as much as we need fresh air in this room before everybody starts nodding off. We need a draft here. It's such a beautiful sunny day. And it's going to be a sin not to have fresh air in this room. Can we not have the air rushing through? Oh, that's beautiful. Oh no, it's a summer day in London. I think we should have a bit of fresh air, don't you? Don't you think it's bracing, natural air comes without the hum and the hush? Oh, that's so lovely. Great, so now I'm not going to lose Kingdom this morning. Stay with us. But David needs this miracle. He needs this massive miracle. And so you know what he does? He suspends his life. He falls prostrate, face down for 7 days, doesn't eat or drink, and he's wrestling with God. He's saying, God, I know I blew it, but please, for sanity's sake, don't take it out on the kid. Don't take his life. Rather, hit me, but leave the kid. And at the end of that 7 days, word comes that the kid has not made it, the kid has not survived, the kid has died. And then something very odd happens. And maybe I should read to you from Scripture. Then on the seventh day, the child died. David's advisors were afraid to tell him. He wouldn't listen to reason while the child was ill. They said, what drastic thing will he do when we tell him the child is dead? When David saw them whispering, he realized what had happened. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied, he's dead. Then David got up from the ground, washed himself, put on lotions, and changed his clothes. He went to the tabernacle and worshipped the Lord. After that, he returned to the palace and was served food and ate. His advisors were amazed. We don't understand you, they told him. While the child was living, you wept and refused to eat. But now that the child is dead, you've stopped your mourning and you're eating again. David replied, I fasted and wept while the child was alive, for I said, perhaps the Lord will be gracious to me and let the child live. But why should I fast when he's dead? Can I bring him back again? I'll go to him one day, but he cannot return to me. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and slept with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And David named him Solomon, and the Lord loved the child. David was a fallible man, and he was a sinful man, and yet Scripture on more than one occasion calls him a man after God's own heart. And I think here's one of the reasons why God so loved him, and why he had such an intimate connection with God. Because of his godliness, his deep spiritual aptitude that allowed him to deal with disappointment in ways that that was extraordinary. He has a clash of opinion with his advisors because they're not comfortable with how he deals with disappointment. And yet he deals with it the right way. So I'm wanting us to, just briefly, and we can spend weeks, I quite enjoy speaking on the subject lately, and one can deal with it for hours or for many weeks. So I'm not wanting to make this too information heavy. So we'll just touch on a few things here and make it the light version. But I think we'll get the picture still. There's a beautiful scripture found in Isaiah 26, verse 20. It says, come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. We're living at a time when there's a very pronounced generation gap when it comes to dealing with life, when it comes to dealing with disappointment. When I say there's a generation gap, I'm talking about people that are older than 48, and people younger than 48. Because people younger than 48 seem to have this strange idea that when they go to the supermarket to buy cabbage, the whole world really needs to know about it. And the whole world wants to know, and they post pictures of a cabbage that is past its sell-by date. And we want to know about the conflict with the manager of the store that wouldn't remove the cabbage or give them discount on the cabbage. You know, and you look at those things in social media, and I'm completely baffled. You know, sometimes the cabbage has started breastfeeding or taking its first steps. And we're sure the whole world wants to know and see. But, you know, things trivial and things profound, we somehow sense a need to live in a public platform. And it's like there's this longing for intimacy, And somehow there's an assumption that if we have an aggregate of a few thousand people in the room, that somehow all of the collective indifference is going to amount to something special. Somehow if I get 10,000 likes, then it's going to be a moment for me. And we know what happens, nothing. Because nobody cares. Nobody cares about your cabbage or your kid taking his first steps or going to school the first time around. Even if you post 50 pictures of the child there. You could have sent it to your mother via WhatsApp and had your moment because she cares. But the rest of the world doesn't really care. But you know, it speaks of a human tendency at a deeper level. It's just that technology has made it possible for us to entertain our fantasies. We want to live on the rooftops. And it really becomes tragic when we've got to deal with life in its dark moments. When we've been nurturing an expectation, that expectation has been shattered. And now comes the big moment of... And it's not a choice we consciously make. It's just a reaction, just a response to life. And this is what I believe is important this morning, that we understand that our responses, although natural, aren't needful or helpful. Because our instinctual responses are sometimes the wrong ones. And the natural response is to assume that if I walk out into a public space and make a proclamation of my pain, that a few people at least would take time out to give me a back rub and $5 million to make me feel better. But you know what happens? Nothing. You don't get the back rub or the money. The moment passes as if nothing had happened, even though your life has just been suspended. It's come to an end. And so that's why Scripture is so instructive here. It says, when that storm has erupted, and when it's sucked you into its convulsion, that's when we must do the counter-instinctual, the counter-cultural. We go to hide away. But going to hide, we'd rather face disappointment than go to that place of solitude. We'd much rather stand out in the public place in the vain hope that somebody's going to notice, somebody's going to walk, some stranger's going to walk up to me and give me a hug and say it's going to be okay. Because in our mind, aloneness amounts to loneliness. And it's not the same thing. And so that's our challenge with God. That's our challenge with engaging the divine. That the only reason why a lot of people never experience God is because they won't do what He needs for us to do. And throughout Scripture, starting with Adam and Eve or Abraham, God either places you in a garden or God calls you from your big city. If you're Abraham, you're living with your clan, you've moved to Ur of the Chaldees, you've just got settled there, and you're a spiritual man, so you have a relationship with God. But only enough for God to say that, Abraham, I want you to move from where you are so we can continue this conversation. I cannot continue this conversation with you where you are right now. So I need for you to move. And we can go on and on. Most of the major biblical figures of Scripture has had this experience. Well, you've got to come out, you've got to move. And God, with Abraham, God wasn't particular about the place. It wasn't so much about the geographic location, it was about the position. A position that makes for intimacy. And intimacy in our world, modern world, is loaded again. It's a sexualized term, it's a romanticized term, and it's neither of those things. Because in biblical thinking, intimacy has a lot to do with this moment of pain. You know? Ecclesiastes has a very... Sometimes it sounds like a cynical book, but at one point it says that when you're experiencing the extremes of life, when you're in ecstasy, or when you're in pain, nobody else can relate to that emotion, that depth of emotion. It's like coming to the world, you come alone, and when you leave the world, you leave alone. in every major moment, whether it's your first day at school, your first job interview, or your first kiss. It's nothing that your best friend can know because he wasn't there. Because if he were there, it wouldn't be your first kiss and there would be a kiss. You know, life just does that to one. It brings one to the place where you have an experience that is meaningful but only to you. And in God's mind, that's what this place of solitude, that's what the solitary place is all about. God wants us to discover that place of loneliness where He's waiting for us already. I have an ongoing, very low-level fight with the people around me. We have this very presumptuous habit of inviting God into a space. God, we want to ask you to be at this meeting or to be with us today. And it's really silly. Because you can't invite God into your little house. But what we can understand is that God is already in the house and He's inviting you to be present. You know, when we gather like here today, He's so keen to be here. He's here long before we get here. And invites us into His presence. It's not like we own the place and we can open and shut the door for Him and say, come or leave. So, it's a big challenge for people, and disappointment helps God in that cause. And still, we have a choice in it. We can continue to run away. We can continue to run to look for people to do the back rub. Or we can face that dreadful fear of being alone with God. And for some people, it's a bigger challenge than for others, because a friend of ours, she went for a little bit of Christian counseling lately. And, you know, being the organized type she is, she was geared for this. Because she knew that they were going to interrogate about a life and the meaningful moments and all of that stuff. So she had it all logged in the mind. And she was ready to fire upon the first moment of interrogation. She was going to let them have it. And then, then it happened. She walks into this little room with the lady about to do the prayer counseling. And there are two chairs, and the lady beckons her to sit down in the chair, and she sits down. Then the lady goes to sit down opposite her. But without saying a word, the lady has this smile on her face. Then she continues to fold her legs, cross her legs, and fold her arms. Then she puts her head back serenely and closes her eyes and sits there doing nothing. For 10 minutes. And our dear friend that was geared for engagement was completely thrown. She says after 3 minutes she was going to go mad. And especially at the sight of this counselor sitting opposite her, perfectly at peace with herself. Well, God met with our friend in an extraordinary way. She started weeping convulsively as God touched her. And what the counselor lady did was to help her by leaving the room. She sat there, but she was not in the room. And then she helped our friend to come to that place of hiding, to come to the hiding place. Where it's just you and God. Because it's hard when you're in a place where you're not controlling events. You're not controlling the narrative. And it's not a scripted moment. You have no idea what's going to happen. And it's terrifying for some people. And that's why Christianity is many times focusing on the phenomenological, you know, the stuff happening, and we'll pursue miracles and great stuff, but it's filled with busyness and goals and purpose and all these Americanized notions of the gospel. And God allows disappointment, sometimes sends disappointment, because He just wants us to discover that place of just being alone. And like my friend discovered in the chair, you needn't do anything. You needn't perform when you're in the presence of God. You needn't put up on a face. You needn't say stuff. You needn't do stuff. You just got to learn to be. Because He created us to be human beings, not human doings. Well, we get it wrong, and it's very hard to come home to our original design, and that's what God helps us with, just to get repositioned. There's a lot more I can say about that, but the next thing that happens in disappointment is a realignment. I must share this scripture with you. I wish Jaco had sent the PowerPoints here, because we had it earlier this morning. But there's the scripture, Romans 5, verse 5. I'm going to read it slowly because we need to break it down. It says, "Now hope does not disappoint." Now that there's not a truism. I mean, when we're talking about disappointment, the first thing that I meant to say by way of introduction is that if it weren't for hope, we wouldn't ever be disappointed. Isn't that so? That's logical. We have this chap in the town where I live, a little town, and he has a trolley, one of those wire trolleys that he's stolen from a supermarket. His entire life is in there. You know, he's got a few plastic bags in there, and he's always pushing that thing around at a frantic pace. But he's a bit of a nutter. He doesn't wear shoes, and he's hardly clothes. But he's the happiest chap I've ever come across. My enduring picture of him is with his head back, and he's always singing and talking to himself and laughing, but he seems so incredibly happy. You know, and that's the one thing about Africa that's just so amazing. It's unusual to find unhappy people. You sometimes wonder what makes these people tick, but they're happy, unlike Europe. But you know, when I'm always challenged to think about life when I see this chap, because it has to do with hope and the threshold of expectation and that dreadful gap that we call expectation management. You know, that gap between your expectation and the reality that manifests. There's invariably a gap. And disappointment, by whatever scale, has to do with how we manage to deal with that gap. And when you're a chap like this, you have a life with hardly a gap. Because you get up in the morning and you don't have the weight of moral obligation that the rest of us have. You know, I remember when my kids were at school, then you've got to take the little chap to school, and then we come to the school gate, and then we've got that big moment. I want to reach over and I want to give him a hug. I want to give him a kiss. But now he's a teenager, you know. And all his friends are standing at the gate. So I get prepped. I get groomed into being a good dad. I may not blow the horn, and I may not look at him when he walks away. And God forbid I may not kiss him. I may not look like a proud dad. I've got to focus. And then when I drive off, it has to be slowly and gracefully. And then from time to time, I've also got to change the car because the car is no longer cool. At some stage, the car just is not cool enough. So I've got to change that too. But what I'm saying is the guy with the trolley doesn't have all of that stuff in his life. You know, I'd like to simplify my life and tell my boy that all of that peer pressure doesn't matter. But unfortunately, it's not that simple. It does seem to matter to him. It matters a great deal. And from time to time, I would transgress my boundaries. I'd reach over and give him a kiss, just deliberate, when all the chicks are watching, you know. And then I know he hates me. He absolutely hates me. And I just love the moment of being so dreadfully hateful and selfish. But the fact remains, I've got to manage all that stuff on a lot of different levels. I'm not like the guy with the trolley. Because if I get that wrong after a little while, I've got this chasm developing between my son and I because I'm just not sensitive to ease. And then I've got another son, I've got a wife, and I've got 50,000 people around me that all have expectations of me. But for the guy in the trolley, he's most probably not got a soul in the world. And it's just him and his trolley and his tummy. That's it. He's got a very simplified existence. Hope is a challenging thing. And Scripture says hope does not disappoint. And hope relates to our expectation of tomorrow and the day afterwards and next year and that distant future. How am I going to face that? How am I going to approach that? And Scripture says it doesn't disappoint. But we know, we've experienced it. It does disappoint. Without failure. And so either Scripture's lying or it's challenging us to do what it does all the time. It challenges us to look beyond the obvious, to look deeper. And so Christ says, if you want to be great, embrace insignificance. Then you'll find greatness. If you want to have your life, just throw it away. If you want love, don't wait for it. Begin to give the love away that you don't have. See, the kingdom message is just so challenging because it's so countercultural and counterinstinctual. And that's what the scripture is talking about. It talks about a hope, but not per general definition. It's not like David's advisors were thinking about hope. They were saying to David, David, when there was hope, you were committed. And now that hope's gone, you must be shattered. And why aren't you shattered? Why aren't you like us? We know how to deal with life. We know how to deal with the vicissitudes of life. We deal with it by gut feel, by instinct. And David's not following the script. And that's the hope that Scripture talks about. It's like they're friends. And then when the crisis comes, you look around, you realize, oh my goodness. I don't know if they were even acquaintances, but they're certainly not friends. You know, those were entirely coincidental relationships that happened there. In other words, they're friends and friends. We all get our hearts broken and we know not all love is love. It can look like it, smell like it, feel like it, and then something happens and you realize, oh my goodness, that was never love. So Scripture is saying not all hope is hope. There's a false hope and there's an authentic hope. And so it goes on to say, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And a lot of people miss that. Dealing with disappointment has a very strong relational element. But to begin with, it has to do with the fact that God is sovereign. And God's sovereignty is a tough one. God's sovereignty means that we are willing to admit that God has a right to do some stuff without being accountable to us or anybody else. And so, we've got to think of God as this big viticulturalist who has this vineyard. Or the person who's the landscaper who does this beautiful garden. But once a year comes around with this big garden snippers thing. And he begins to cut back the roses. And he begins to cut back the vines. And where we grow, where we live, they grow vines. And it's just dreadful to watch them do what they do to the vines every year. They kill them. And it looks like that poor plant has no chance of survival. Because they cut it back to just beyond the quick. There's nothing left of it. And then without failure, when the season changes, then that thing begins to bloom. And then we produce export wine that you sell in your shops, but not at Sainsbury's. They can't afford South African, really good South African wine. You've got to look a bit further than that. And then you find really decent wine. And it comes from our area. It's called Stellenbosch. You can find it there. I found some beautiful wine the other day. And actually know two of the winemakers on there. But, you know, socially, God takes those snippers and he just cuts away some relationships. Like, I can imagine David going back and changing his advisors after this incident. Because obviously they weren't very good advisors. And disappointment brings an inevitable realignment relationally. So on the one hand, you're going to have to just muster your courage to walk away. Because you're following the walking man. You're following Christ. And some other people haven't been doing that. But you didn't know that until the crisis came. Until the disappointment came. And then there are other people that seems to have just reinvented themselves in the middle of the storm. They were part of your landscape, but they were on the wall. They were part of the wallpaper. They weren't the telling figures in your life, but suddenly it's like they've climbed off the wall and they've walked into your space and they're filling that space because they're there for you and they're there with you. And you've got to look at them differently and realize that, my goodness, if ever I go lion hunting, you're the person to do it with. And it's a beautiful time of discovery. So it's something that we must go with in disappointment. There is a realignment that happens. And we've got to receive it from God and just trust Him to reshape our environment in that way. And then the other thing that God does with His snips is he not only changes our relational world, He changes us. Because you see, with that man and his trolley, he has a hard life. And if I were to get him in a position where he could tell me about what his life is about, in fact, I would be horrified when he begins to talk about his winters that he spent on the cement floor, sleeping in front of a shop, at a shop front. When he has to trust God just to help him survive the freezing cold winters under a few cardboard boxes or whatever. He has a hard life. He has a really tough life. And so, what I know from that man is that the reason why he will walk around smiling has a lot to do with his view of himself. Because sometimes the size of our disappointment is determined by the size of our crisis, which is determined by the size of ourselves. Big people suffer big disappointments. Small people suffer small disappointments, because it's relative. And big people serve a small God, and small people serve a mighty God. And so disappointments help us to more accurately find our size, as it were. It comes to reshape us. It comes to... And you know, for us in the West, the one thing that we're so afraid of is that God would walk around with some kind of cookie cutter. Because we're not going to fit anybody's cookie cutter shapes. We're too special for that. And that's the pain of disappointment. Disappointment does this cookie cutter thing on us. That's what humans are supposed to be sized at. Within that cookie cutter, you can press the sides a little bit, you can run over the edges, or you can shrink a little bit, but that's where humans fit in. And sometimes we lose that sense of size. You know, 60, 70 years ago, for anybody to suggest that there wasn't a God would be so preposterous. But it's amazing, as we purvey history, whenever there's a society or a culture has an uninterrupted run of prosperity and blessing, how humankind and people and individuals grow in their own estimation. Isn't that so? So now you've got the average scientist who runs on 4% of his brain's capacity. He's going to make grand decisions about the universe. And he'll be totally arrogant and disrespectful toward more than 90% of the world's population that are foolish and ignorant enough to believe in the transcendent. It can't be, because I think this, and my perception and my grasp of reality. And we know what happens from history if we sat back and looked at it sort of objectively. Every Rome invariably has its Vesuvius moment, when the mountain speaks, when nature speaks. And every great civilization and the civilizations that have gone before us happen to be greater than the one we have now. but it's hard for us to grasp that. Have there moments when they must realize that we're just human. And we're not all powerful. And no, we're not God. And so disappointments are very precious in that way, in that they help us to find our relative size and shape again. And then finally, disappointments help us in that they make us refocus. There's a healing that happens in our eyes and to our eyes. The Apostle Paul once said, "To conclude, let no one give me any more trouble, because the scars I have show that I'm a servant, slave of Jesus Christ." Christ at another time said, "You've got to love your neighbor as you love yourself." Every disappointment leaves a scar. And if we are willing to allow our moment of crisis, that moment when we are just sort of thrown into the big tumble dryer of life and it begins to churn, and you've lost control, and all you can do is pray that you're going to come out of this thing alive without drowning inside this maelstrom. Every one of us has that moment inside there where we panic. And then, by some miracle, we somehow survive. Especially as believers, when we've learnt the beautiful art of resignation. Scripture says in Psalm 46 verse 10, "Stop fighting and know that I'm God. Know that I'm sovereign. Know that I'm greater than you are. Know that I know better. And I know how it feels." That's why the incarnation. I came here and I suffered tremendous disappointment. That's why I had Judas in my ranks until the end. I needed to feel what betrayal feels like. I needed to know what disloyalty feels like. I needed to know what lies feel like when people tell me things. When Peter says to me, "I'm going to be there for you forever," and then he's the first one to deny me, and I also know that, and I tell him that, and he still does it. And then I fulfill my promise, then I resurrect, and then they still leave me. They go back fishing. Frightening. God says, "I've been there. I know that. I know what it feels like. I know what it feels like to lose my one friend that I have, Lazarus." And I arrive at the funeral or at the whatever, and I'm the first to weep. I join myself to the ladies who have been hired to weep, and everybody's shocked because those ladies are weeping because they get paid, but I'm not paid. I'm suffering real loss. I'm registering real pain right here. I know what that feels like. I took leave of my divinity and the fact that I couldn't be touched by all these things for a reason. I know what disappointment feels like. I'm feeling you. And just because it looks like I'm not intervening doesn't mean that I'm uncaring, doesn't mean that I'm indifferent. To the contrary. I want you to trust me. And so there's a refocusing that happens, because only after we allow God to right-size us, not downsize us, because some of us need to get upsized. The little man on the street that he's happy with nothing. You know, God does a work of healing in his heart, of bringing a real sense of dignity and self-respect that would make him less of an abuse junkie. And Scripture's got a beautiful, beautiful dynamic in that it's got this this analogy that the prophets use for this change in focus. God says, "I will thresh the mountains. I will level the mountains." In other words, I will bring the proud and the haughty people. I will bring them down to the level of the cross, where the ground is level. And I will raise the valleys. In other words, I will take these trolley people and these abused and the human traffic and the people that have really been through a torrid time. I will raise them up to the same level as the other people. I will exalt them. I will dignify them. I will honor them. Because that's what God does. That's what the cross is all about. That's why we can meet each other at the cross. Because a lot of mighty people must be moved from their pinnacles. And sometimes it's just a perceptual challenge. But then the Apostle Paul says a beautiful thing happens. When we allow God to do that, he says, then we're like people in the military. We get to bear our scars like epaulets. The little tag you wear on your shoulder that says you're a major or a captain or a general. And he says, from God's perspective, our scars are precious. And it counts for something in life. It counts for something in the spirit world. It counts for something in eternity. And it counts for something in the long term in life because it's so profoundly enriching. But that's only for those who would embrace it. Because like I said with Caitlyn Jenner, Caitlyn Jenner was always Bruce Jenner, will always be Bruce Jenner. But Caitlyn only lives in the eyes and the mind of Bruce. It's a figment of his imagination, much as the world in its madness wants to celebrate craziness. The same with the person who's anorexic, believes that she's so rotund. It's a psychiatric condition called dysphoria. And sometimes God has to touch our eyes. And it's when he gives us the strength and the courage not to run away or to deny, but to embrace and then to step back, and then he helps us to look at it. And then we begin to discern the purpose for God having brought us through. Because there was many times a mighty act of deliverance. You know how disappointed the Jews were when they were in the desert and they said to Moses, Moses, you really did us a massive disservice. Do you know how well we ate in Egypt? Do you know how great it went with us? And you know, it was all just a matter of perception. Egypt was torrid. It was terrible. But sometimes in our mind, things get so twisted that it takes a real crisis for God to get us to focus again. Oh no, Egypt was bad because you were the ones who cried out in Egypt and I responded to your cries for deliverance. That's why you're out there. But it's amazing how messed up we become in our heads. Isn't that so? I remember as a teenager, I thought of my dad as this absolute monster and dragon because all I knew was the bad bits, that he had a lot of affairs with a lot of women and he had side kids with them and he was a shame and his grace to us as a family. And I'd walk up to him and tell him that as soon as I'm old enough, I'm going to change my name because I'm disowning you because you're just an embarrassment and all the rest. And until God got a hold of me and my eyes, and I realized that I couldn't be further from the truth. I couldn't be more wrong about things. You see, I wasn't looking at my dad. I was looking at myself like a teenager, and I was refusing to grow up. And I knew all the facts. It's just that I never bothered to see them in perspective. I chose to forget that my dad at 9 years old had to raise his siblings because both his parents had died. He had to work his hands off just to get through school and to get everybody fed. He was an adult since the time he can remember. I had a couple colleagues in ministry share the other day how God had laid on their hearts to set up a meeting with a man who'd over time abused his wife sexually in the most horrible way. And they approached this meeting with such trepidation. And at the meeting, there was such an incredible connecting of hearts and minds. And the man confessed afterwards that he was praying on the way to the meeting that this couple would ask him a question, which the man of the wife was prompted to do. He said, "Tell me about your childhood." And the perpetrator began to weep. And he began to tell of how as a kid, he was part of a household that was occupying very limited space, and there were 25 people jammed into the same space. And he got passed around from adult to adult sexually when he was just a little guy. He was abused beyond recognition. And so when he was older, he did the only thing he knew to do. And he knew it was wrong, but he couldn't stop himself. But he himself was having so much pain that he didn't know what to deal with. And that day was such a beautiful day because she could release the man and speak blessing to the man. And he could be open to finding God and to receiving help that he got referred to. But you know, all that had to do with the healing of the eyes. And I want to pray for us today that we come to the place where we can give our eyes to God. Because if we say to God, God, I'm willing to have this conversation with you about disappointment. My life is just a litany of disappointments. There's so many I don't know to begin with. Then you're actually speaking the truth, I believe. Because all of us manage it in some way or other. We shove it aside, or we put it in a cupboard, and we shut the door, and we live on. And so when we begin the conversation, and I do believe this is universal, and I've found this to be so over 40 years of ministry, somebody comes to see you, and they're very pained, and then you have a long conversation with them, and then eventually you pray about them. And when we're done, I know one thing, that we haven't talked about anything that the person actually came to talk to me about. Because the deep things people want to talk about, the reason why we never got around to it, because the person cannot go there. The person needs a lot of help, a lot of time, a lot of grace to go there. Sometimes it's just a question of a first getting all the reassurances that I'm interested, I'm competent, and I'm trustworthy. And if those assurances don't come abundantly and quickly, people just cannot share the things that they really come with. And I know this, that you learn after a couple of years, you learn that it's not like you waste time. It's just that people need time to get to the things that really, really matter to us. You see, as much as it's hard for us to deal with the sovereignty of God, in other words, the bigness and the omnipotence of a God who's not in a position mostly to explain to us what he's busy with and where he's going to with things, much as we like to think that we have the capacity to get our heads around that. We're made in his image. And the most essential part of his image that we share is the element of mystery. We are so inscrutable. We cannot figure ourselves out. We can't figure each other out. We can remain lifelong students of humanity. That's what we can do. And as we are that, we become more respectful of humanity. Therefore, when it comes to dealing with things that really matter to us, dealing with disappointment, you know what happens? At any stage, I can guarantee you that you'll be dealing with the tip of the iceberg. And what we all need in our lives is for God to surface that iceberg. You know what happens when the iceberg surfaces entirely? It becomes part of the ocean again. Because the sun will get hold of it. It'll melt. And so there are two ways of doing this. You can sit there with your little ice pick, and then we'll start at the top, and we'll take the next couple of years, and we'll break it up into expensive sessions of £1,000 a month for four sessions. Or we can ask God to be sovereign, to do what only he can do. Surface this ugly thing until it floats. Until it becomes perfectly buoyant. Then the gentle sun of his grace just beats down upon it softly until it's all gone. I believe God wants to do that for every heart. And then out of that, a new hope, a different hope begins to emerge. And you know, I believe that once we allow God into this area of our life, it would make us appear a lot more robust, but it's not quite the truth. We're a lot more sensitive then. Because we've learned to become a lot more resigned. I think a lot of us, we engage life exactly the way God doesn't want us to engage it, as fighters. And we assume that if we're going to fight hard and long enough, we're going to win this thing, this battle called life. All I can tell you is that the harder you fight, the more you're going to lose. It's hard for us as humans to come to terms with our inherent inadequacy. We can't do life. We weren't created to do life outside of partnership with God. Can we stand this morning? Father, I want to pray for people in this room right now. And I want to ask that you'd give hearts the grace to engage you in very painful conversation, to talk about a lot of things that we register as deep regrets and or resentments. They just sit there in the recesses of our inner world. And God, you know, it's hard to let go of them because after a while they get to define us. Because they speak to us all the time about how we respond to life and if we respond to life. God, we're not able to turn off those voices. We're not able to call stop. And we're like puppets. We're dictated to by the pain that still resides inside of us. Sometimes it manifests as fear, sometimes as anxiety. Sometimes, just sometimes, as false hope. And God, this morning, we want to say to you that we become very mistrustful and distrustful as a result. And we don't relate to you in a proper way because we have this expectation that you're going to win our trust. You're going to prove yourself to us before we resign to your will. And we know that's wrong. Because we've got to stop being God so that you can be God. So God, today we come to ask for grace to help us to not play God. But to say to you from our hearts that we want to give you our trust. Not because we can, but we want to. And we want to ask you to help us to do this. So we can go to a place where we can trust others around us, not because they win or deserve it, but because we have got the power to give it. Because we've learned to deal with disappointment by your grace. So Father, I pray for grace to let go today, so that you can move us from where you are to where you can engage with us. I pray that give us the grace to let go as you realign, as relationships leave our life and you bring new ones in. As you begin to reshape us, as you squeeze us back into your cookie cutter so we can start all over again where you zero life, as it were. This morning I just ask you, Lord, for eye salve, for balm. Heal our eyes. Heal our perceptions of reality, of ourself, of you, of our circumstances, of people around us. Jesus' name.
That refers is something that many of us might not want to have to engage in. But we cannot stay the same. We cannot but change when God is here. we know that hurt people hurt people, and hurt people have hurt us, hurt others. And that's what is true as we look at the world. But we know when we look at Scripture, and we know when we encounter church that healed people heal people. So there's a meal waiting, but it's going to stay hot. So if God is changing, well, let me rephrase, however God is changing, if that process needs a little bit of time now, then take that time before we eat, before you get your children, see somebody else, perhaps if you have a child. But if God ever hurts us, the disappointment to which Fred was referring, that hurt is always to heal. And healing takes time. So take the time, and there'll be people here at the front. Just come to the front, and people will come and just pray with you as God does that. It's not so much that healed people heal people, but God uses people who've been hurt and healed to heal others. So if you're hurting, or even perhaps you know somebody who is, they may be in a different time zone, in a different hemisphere, but you can come and receive prayer. But let's think first of ourselves rather than others. Not in a selfish way, just a real way. But thank you for what you did from the time we started this service, through the praise and the worship, the offering, for what the children are learning as they be and pray and eat and drink, and for what we will learn as we eat and drink. Thank you for the food and for Jason who prepared it for us. Then we say that we will stay and stop long enough to hear you and to receive that which you have for us. So God, thank you for your work of healing. And God, we praise you, because Holy Spirit, through you, God's love is poured out into us. So we receive that love. God, give us greater capacity to receive it this morning, and greater capacity, we're already in the afternoon, but greater capacity to share it with us. And we pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Please do take as long as you need, and there'll be people to minister to you, to facilitate whatever it is that God is doing.